From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, in the house, ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. Wide open phone lines right now. They will be crowded later, so I would jump on board today, right now, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Friday, Colin Donovan. How are you?
Pretty good. Looking forward to a good show.
I don't think we've been live together since the United States beat Canada in the gold medal game at the Olympics.
Yeah, and I don't think we were together when Canada beat the United States the other times and won 9 golds on their own.
Turn the page, Colin. It's all about the here and now, my friend.
Is it all about the here and now? Okay, we're living in the moment, the spirituality of that.
Our Lord encourages us to live in the present moment, and so...
I watched that game, and I was totally excited for the Americans because I remember watching the game where we beat the Soviet Union, and that was unbelievable.
Yeah, listen, you are as American as you are Canadian practically speaking.
Much longer than I ever lived in Canada.
But anytime, you know, I always want the Americans to win. But secondarily and almost as vehemently is I'd like to see a USA-Canada final because...
Absolutely, yeah.
You know, we are kindred spirits in spite of what some of the politicians might try to tell you.
And it was such a great game with those overtimes and that sudden victory as intended, deaths. It was wonderful. Yeah.
Got an email here from Marla, and she's not asking about hockey, interestingly enough.
Jeez.
How does the church interpret or understand what unclean spirits are in the Bible?
Well, unclean spirits are obviously demons, devils. We know that the greatest of the devils, Lucifer, who was to be the angel of light, the light bearer, fell and took with him a third of the angels. We get that figure from the book of Revelation where it's described the dragon's tail taking a third of the stars, and the star is an expression that's used for the angels. They're luminaries in the heavens. And so the evil spirits, and the other context of that is the vices of man that associated with the vices of man are obviously spirits who are trying to incite us and trying to incite our lower nature to sin. And so I think in that way it has sort of a dual meaning, the natural meaning of our own concupiscence directing us towards that and the propensity we have to be moved by the evil spirits towards those things, as well as the evil spirits themselves. And there is certainly a lot of, history among exorcists and others on these kinds of matters and in the normal theology of the church as well about how the angels lead us into sin.
Wes writes in, is Mass and the consecration valid if the priest only uses sign language and does not speak?
Wow, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. There is probably a statement to that effect. You can imagine that a priest who is incapable of using speech, this is for him a form of speech. So I suspect the answer is yes, but I don't know of any legislation with respect to that. He must pronounce, but that's a form of pronouncing the words of consecration. So perhaps I'll look that up and go deeper into it and get back.
My intuition would tell me that it might be prohibitive to ordain a man who didn't possess speech.
It could be, but there are also those who lose speech after they've been ordained. Historically, that's certainly the case, because even people, even men with physical deformities would not generally get ordained. Pretty much after Vatican II, that has changed, and some consideration has been given to that. But I'm not exactly sure on this particular case what the would be. He's obviously speaking, I'm guessing, on an actual case of a priest that he is aware of who uses sign language to celebrate the Mass, and so he's asking about that. I would guess that the fact that he's publicly celebrating in somebody's diocese, that it's okay. But I'm curious now myself as to what the legislation says on that.
Me too. Rebecca writes in, are Christians expected to work on the Sabbath, or can they keep the Sabbath?
You are certainly free to tell your employer that you would like to keep the Sabbath. In fact, it would be a desirable thing. Unfortunately, in the service industry, that's sometimes very difficult. I think my own view is, and in some states I believe there are laws to that, you have to at least give consideration. So to a Muslim who wants to worship on Friday, or a Jew who wants to worship on Saturday, or a Christian who wants to worship on Sunday and not work that day, I think some consideration should be made. So you're certainly free to do that. The church doesn't require that if you are in a situation where either to feed your family or obligations such as military, hospital, nurses, doctors, police, fire, and so on, that you are forbidden to work or anything like that. But I think certainly as an American in the United States, at least, I think you can make that inquiry. And depending on the state law, the degree of respect that has to be given to that would be established in law. Probably.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that in our current times, the mind of the church is that if you have to work, as you just said, on a Sunday, if it's a requirement of your job, that's not a problem. But they're really talking at this point about taking on extra work to maybe squeeze out an extra dime. That's what they're looking for you to stay away from.
Right. If you're that interested in making money, then that's probably a deeper problem than you miss just missing one particular Mass. But the encouragement is to keep the Sabbath holy. And the church doesn't explicitly forbid going shopping on that day, especially if that's the only day that you can do something. Doesn't explicitly say you may not work on that if your job is requiring you to work. As Christ himself said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the church is trying to do a Solomonic splitting of the baby on this issue, because you've got two things to consider there. The holiness of the Sabbath, but also the necessity that man has for his food and for his life and these kinds of things. So both of those are being weighed.
And of course, in that example, you are putting a requirement on someone else to be working in order for you to go shopping.
That's right. But, you know, many people are very happy to do it. I can't tell you how many times I took the duty as a single man so the married guys could go be with their families, or especially on holidays.
Hey, listen.
And that generosity is God would also like to see from us.
When I was growing up, there were blue laws affected in both Missouri and Illinois. I grew up in the St. Louis area on the Illinois side of the river. And when Illinois lifted their blue laws, when I was in my early adolescence, they built a mall on the Illinois side of the river, and there was a 12-mile-long trail of cars coming from the Missouri side of the river
every
Sunday.
They call it the Mall for Missouri or something like that.
It's unbelievable. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. That's 833 888-298-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We've got a great companion for you during this penitential season, Making a Holy Lent, 40 meditations to prepare you for the church's holiest season. Father Bill Casey, our good friend, Father of Mercy, Father Bill Casey, turns our attention to Jesus in brief reflections on topics ranging from the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist to the role that the Blessed Virgin Mary plays in every healthy prayer life. Drawing on years of experience as a retreat master and as a regular EWTN host, Father Casey leavens each of these holy topics with a refreshing dose of common sense. Not only is this book perfectly suited for your Lenten devotions, you'll find yourself turning to it many times during the course of the year to remind you of the ever-urgent need for repentance and rebirth. Making a Holy Lent, 40 meditations to prepare you for the church's holiest season by Father Bill Casey, available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. First up today is Rick, a first-time caller in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on Siouxland Catholic Radio. Rick, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Colin. Thanks for taking the call.
Oh, you're welcome.
The reason I'm calling is I kind of emulate what my mother did. She's old guard. I mean, I'm 68. She's been gone for a while, but during the consecration of the blood or the bread and wine to the body of blood, I know there's a lot of symbolic reasons for things, and I'm wondering if what the reason for this is. They ring the bell three times on that during the consecration, and I'm also wondering, my mother, she used to, in unison with the bell ringing, would tap her heart the same three times. And I know it's not required or anything because not many do it nowadays, but I always did it because my mother does it, and I'm not sure what the symbolism was for that. If you could answer or talk to that, that'd be great.
Yeah. Well, the purpose of the bell is to get the attention of people. In many ways, it's also, of course, a sign of reverence and to draw spiritually our attention to the Eucharist. But it somewhat goes back to the traditional Mass up until the Second Vatican Council as well. In that, very often, because the Mass was in Latin and the canon of the Eucharist, in other words, the Roman canon, or now we have multiple choices the priest can take, he would be praying that in a low voice at the altar, and the people wouldn't necessarily know when the consecration was. You could follow along, as I did, and many people of my generations, and certainly my parents, could, in a lay person's missal. And in there, you'd have Latin on one side and English on the other. But you could miss the consecration if you weren't paying attention. So the bell ringing, first to get your attention, then ringing at the elevation as a sign of adoration and respect, and then at the end of it as well, tells you that that event is taking place. As for the beating of the breast, that would be a matter of personal piety. To my knowledge, there was never anything that was required. The place where beating of the breast is required, of course, is during the confiteor, the act of contrition in the penitential rite at the beginning of Mass. Through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And there is accompanied by a beating of the breast three times with each of those strophes. Through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. So it's a penitential sign. I'm supposing that your mother was transferring that over to the consecration as a sign of humility before Christ being made present. That would be my supposition there. But people are free to do what they want. Some use this expression from the Gospels, the "My Lord and my God," when the man who had been healed recognizes that Christ is the Messiah and is also God. And he says, "My Lord and my God." So that's a fitting time to interiorly, not out loud because you don't want to distract people, interiorly repeat those words from the sacred scriptures. I like sometimes to use the words from Fatima, in which it's, you know, "I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you, and I ask pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you." There also is a sign of petition. So any of those pious practices and others that people may invent to show their respect for Christ present in the Holy Eucharist, their love of Him, their adoration of Him, any of those would be justified because in the end, they're pious and they're personal to the individual who does them, and they're not required specifically by the Church, any particular one of them or any of them.
How's that, Rick?
Well, that's great. And one other thing I had to ask about that consecration is, if you had to put the order of the Mass, like what's most important, and, you know, rank them, would the consecration of the Mass be right up there at the top?
It's the centerpiece because it's a Mass. It's an unbloody sacrifice. It repeats the sacrifice of Calvary, but in a sacramental mode, as the Council of Trent put it. So it is the centerpiece. You have the liturgy of the Word that disposes and prepares us for us, the readings, the Gospel, the penitential rite, maybe a homily, or you have the prayers that go before, the general intercessions and so on. But the consecration is then the center of it, because that is where Christ becomes, where the sacrifice is accomplished, Christ becomes present, and then sort of the partner of that is communion. Because that is where we receive Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. So those two points are certainly liturgically and theologically the most important. But the consecration would be the most important because you're not going to have the communion if you do not have the confection of the Eucharist at the consecration. So you basically have there the sacrifice of Christ, and the resurrection is shown through the receiving of the sacred body, blood, soul, and divinity of that resurrected Christ at communion time. Those are the highlights. Those are the centerpieces.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next up for us is the great state of New Hampshire. Sharifa is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Sharifa, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I had a question that was related to the High Holy Days and the feast days. I'm a Protestant, and don't know much about Catholicism, but I figured I've been listening to a lot of Catholic radio just to go to the source instead of hearing what other people believe about the denomination or the faith. But yes, I was thinking in a sense of like scripture and its direction for the feast days.
Sure.
We have that recorded. I know it started out as oral tradition and then was documented. But I have a hard time seeing how that relates to the High Holy Days, because we know for the feast days, it was considered a sin to not attend them if you were capable. But today, I just can't see the application for the High Holy Days, considering it's not documented in Scripture, and I know you don't go by sola scriptura, but at the same time, do you understand what I'm saying?
I do. God, I do indeed. So it's not that it's not documented, but it's rather that it was fulfilled, and that fulfillment is in the practices of the Catholic Church. So what do you see in the Old Covenant? And you can make this comparison with any of the other Christian churches if you want. What you see is an orderly cycle of worship, a liturgical year, you might call it. You have the High Holy Days. They represent different things. They represent the giving of the tables of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. We certainly accept the Ten Commandments. That's part of the Christian dispensation as well. But we don't celebrate, per se, the Sinai event as a, you know, an event of our people, because the Christian people are not the Jewish people. But it's fulfilled, because certainly, and this comparison was made in the early church by the fathers, our Mount Sinai is the Sermon on the Mount. So you're contrasting the Old Testament giving of the law with Christ's giving of the law of love on the Sermon on the Mount. So the Catholic Church, going back to the fathers of the church, have always made this comparison, the giving of the law and its fulfillment in the law of love. All the things that, you know, you've heard that it is said this, no, do this. And it's always charity perfecting justice. The requirement of justice is now replaced by the obligation to not just do it for the dry, sterile keeping of law. He condemned that among the Pharisees, but rather motivated interiorly by love. So you look at the other feast days, the Passover, which of course preceded historically the giving of the law on the Mount Sinai. The Passover, what's the Passover? Well, historically for the church, it's the Last Supper, it's Good Friday, it's Easter Sunday, the resurrection. So the events of the Paschal mystery for Christians are those things which accomplish for the redeemed in Christ what the Passover accomplished for the Jews: freedom from slavery, not physical slavery, but spiritual slavery to sin. And so there are comparable events in our celebration of Holy Week, our celebration of the liturgy of the Last Supper, of Good Friday, of Easter Sunday. Usually Saturday is a sort of a quiet day because Christ is in the tomb. And so we don't do a lot of liturgical things on Saturday until it's time for the Easter celebration. So the church takes all of those things from the Old Covenant, which were preparing for the coming of Christ, and it transforms them with a meaning, a Christian meaning. And so who did that? Well, it was done by the apostles. And you can see from the history, you can see in the New Testament, the early church celebrations were rather simple. Paul, we get this implication from St. Paul. He went to the synagogue on Saturday, not because he was an observant Jew now, because he wanted to convert the Jews who were there, to preach there, and to bring them to Christ. And then broke bread on Sunday, because the Christians celebrated the Eucharist on Sunday. They didn't celebrate the Sabbath, which was connected with the creation, the seventh day, the celebrating of the finishing of the creation by God at the beginning of time. They celebrated the first day of the week, in other words, the new creation in Christ. And so Sunday became the day of celebration. And so the law of observing that, which is in the, you know, in the Old Testament, make holy the Sabbath, is now transferred to the Sunday. And so Catholics and Christians generally observe Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, and so they keep that. So we can pick this up a little bit on the other side, but that's sort of the thinking, and we'll complete it after the break.
Hang in there, Sharifa. Also, we'll hear from Tara in Nebraska, and we've still got plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, listen, one of our great EWTN radio partners, Iowa Catholic Radio, needs to hear from you next week. They have 8 stations that serve the great state of Iowa, and they'll kick off their spring fundraiser on Tuesday. So listen, no matter where you live, if you're listening on one of our great EWTN AM and FM affiliated stations, please support that group, because they have, while EWTN provides a lot of the programming to them, they still have a lot of expenses involved in operating those stations. And I can firsthand assure you, nobody's getting rich in Catholic radio. So please, they are worthy of your support, and we encourage you to do just that. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking with Sharifa in the great state of New Hampshire, Colin, about the correlation between the High Holy Days in the Old Testament and the current liturgical calendar in the Catholic Church.
Right, and there's not a one-for-one correspondence, because the events of Christian salvation history, which were preceded by that of Israel, which is also our patrimony as well, are simply different. So we celebrate the life of Christ, the feast days related to Christ. We celebrate those holy individuals like Mary, the Mother of God, and Saint Joseph. We celebrate those whom the Church have designated as saints. And in the early centuries, it was the martyrs. When the martyrs were put to death for fidelity to Christ, they gave the perfect witness to Christ being the Son of God by being put to death rather than revere the emperor or burn incense or whatever it is they were asked to do. So we celebrate their feast days. And so that's how this liturgical calendar, which was in one sense, you know, previewed by the Jews according to their own experience of God's intervention in their life of their people, becomes for us an experience of our own, or a celebration of our God's intervention in the life of our people, the redeemed people baptized into Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate the saints, we celebrate the angels, especially those mentioned in Scripture, Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel. And we do that, and we do that sometimes with greater or lesser feasts. There are, I think, at currently somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 canonized saints over the last 20 centuries that the Church has celebrated. They can't all be on the calendar, but the greater saints, the ones who are most well-known, who accomplished great deeds in particular, those end up on the calendar. So the days that are obligatory, that those that celebrate the greater feasts, like Easter and Christmas and the celebration of Mary as the Mother of God on January 1st. And the Church attaches to them, as she does to Sundays, the obligation of the commandment to keep holy that day. And the holy way of keeping it is what? Going to Mass. Because when we go to Mass and we celebrate Christ's redeeming work in the Mass, He gives the thanks for us. And we're, you know, our little pittance we can bring in our hearts to Mass don't mean anything aside the fullness of thanksgiving that He gives to the Father on our behalf. And so we come to Mass to celebrate our redemption. We come to Mass to throw ourselves again on the mercy of Christ, through whom, with whom, and in whom we were saved, and return thanksgiving to the Father in the Holy Spirit.
Does that shed some light on it for you, Sharifa?
Yeah, kind of. Thank you for that detailed explanation of it. I guess I didn't realize the connection to Sunday Mass, and I guess it's considered a mortal sin. Is it because you'll not be taking part in the Eucharist, losing your grace? Is that why it's considered a mortal? I'm hung up on that part.
Okay. No, good. That's good. Thank you for explaining it that way.
The obligation is not to receive the Eucharist. The obligation is to attend Mass.
The obligation is to attend Mass, to add our thanksgiving to that of the entire Church, because in a certain sense, mystically, the entire Church is present at every single Mass that is celebrated. So the reason is because Sunday is like, for us, the Sabbath of Christianity, and as for the Jews who had to go to the synagogue and continue to do that. There's always exceptions of impossibility. So obviously, if you can't, you have to work. We talked about that to a caller earlier, or in an email, actually. If you have to work or you're in the service industry, you don't do that. And the same applies to some of the other holy days that we're required to go. Different countries have different sets. We have the Immaculate Conception in the United States because Mary, under that title, is our patroness. In Canada, where I was born, St. Joseph is their patron. So the Feast of St. Joseph in March 19th is a feast day. In Ireland, March 17th for St. Patrick, obviously. And so every countries have their patrons, and they'll have a solemnity, as it's called, on those days, the highest form of the liturgy, and they'll generally be a holy day of obligation. Now, in Ireland or in Italy, they're generally civilly recognized as well. We live in a Protestant country. It's quite different. Our ability to fulfill that obligation depends on many factors. So there is the obligation, and Catholics, I think, in good faith, try to fulfill it if they're able to, but not being fulfilling it, of course, is excused by the kinds of multiple things that can prevent us from doing that. Sickness in our family, the care of a person that can't go to Mass, and so on and so forth. So the Church looks at the law quite differently than some other Christians, by recognizing that there are excuses which God accepts, principally because the Church long ago decided God does not ask the impossible of us. And so therefore these excuses of impossibility, the care of somebody, the obligation to work, a doctor who's on call, there are all kinds of ways that we can be excused from fulfilling that. But they're on the calendar as solemnities and as holy days of obligation, along with Sunday, and so we make our best effort to satisfy those if we're able.
God bless you, Sharifa. Thanks for that very thoughtful question today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Tara in the great state of Nebraska, a first-time caller listening on the Amazon Echo. Tara, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Yeah, what's your question?
So I was baptized a Catholic when I was a baby, but due to divorce, my dad and his side of the family remained Catholic, and my mom raised me and my siblings in the Christian Church.
Okay.
Well, I am now in my 40s, and I want to return to the Catholic Church. I have been attending Catholic Mass, but I know better than to take the Eucharist and all that. So my question is do I need to attend the Catholic classes to become a Catholic and be able to receive the Eucharist, since I was never, I never went through confirmation or anything like that, or do I just need to attend confession and I will be able to receive the Eucharist?
Well, there's in one sense, you know, in a certain legalistic way, yes, you could. If you were sick and so on and you went to confession, you're entitled to baptized as a Catholic. I think the best path on this is there's a number of things. You didn't even have your first communion. You didn't have your first confession either then, did you?
No, we didn't. Okay. No, yeah. I didn't. That's why I don't feel right. I mean, I feel like I need to go through the Catholic courses in order to become Catholic, because I want to fully devote to this.
Yeah, and I think because of that, I mean, it is a weird situation in that if you had just been a little bit older, you'd have been baptized. You might have even been, or not, you were baptized, but you might have been introduced to the Eucharist and confession, and even confirmed, depending on where you lived. And so, you know, you're sort of caught betwixt and between. If you've been going to Mass, I would simply make an appointment to go see the pastor, and he will guide you. I think he may think, as you are, that it would do you a world of good to go through the classes. It's an exceptional case. You're not a Christian of another denomination coming in, but you do still need to be confirmed, as they will need to be confirmed, even if they're baptized. So you will have some people who are not exactly in the same boat with you, but effectively, they'll be doing the same thing. They'll be going to First Confession, they'll be confirmed, and they'll receive Holy Communion at that Mass in which they're confirmed. And it's sort of always nice to move along with a group of people, I think, in those situations, and you'll have some, you know, some new Catholic friends, and you will also learn what the church teaches in the catechism and so on.
How's that, Tara?
That's great. Thank you so much. I really appreciate your answer.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today.
We do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Matthew is a first-time caller in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Matthew, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, guys. I'm just calling today. I grew up evangelical. Mm-hmm. I have a brother a couple of years ago. He converted to Catholicism. And, you know, at the end of the day, I think the Catholicism is the best argument when it comes to, you know, organized religion. And not even to be a backhanded compliment at all. One mm-hmm. thing that's kind of been on my mind, especially the last week or two with U.S. involvement with Iran, is, you know, considering I grew up evangelical, there was such an obsession with the end times in the Third Temple.
Sure.
I mean, really just a lot of Zionism that really prevailed in the churches that I grew up in. Why do Catholics seem to have such more of a, you know, logical or rational response to these types of things?
Sure. Because after the apostles spoke and the scriptures were written and began to be consolidated, and certainly even before they were consolidated, there were arguments about the end times, certainly, and some different views. But the view of the church came together around the idea that the second coming is at the end of history. And this is confirmed dramatically in the Nicene Creed when we say that he will come to judge the living and the dead. If the Christians of 325 and 381, when the creed was developed, if the Christians of that century had thought that there would be a rapture, that Christ would return, that the kingdom would be set up, and only later would the Antichrist, blah, blah, you know, the whole timeline which they talk about, but which, frankly, they don't all agree on, and you find multiple evangelical and Protestant timelines in this respect of, you know, there's mid-trib, post-trib, and all of this stuff. But before all of that, the church concluded that Christ's return will be at the end of history when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, the Orthodox, the Catholics, the Copts, the Armenians, all of those not even communion with Rome, but working off of the apostolic teaching passed down through their bishops, agree on this point, as do most of the mainline Protestant churches have accepted this view. It was only around 1800, well, the evangelicalism is maybe a little older than that, but with this view of dispensationalism that the Jewish covenant still has weight and that it needs to be fulfilled and that Christ will come and the temple will be there, I saw when our Secretary of War, as he's called now, spoke of this matter. There are many who believe that, you know, there has to be a way in which Christ both reigns in Jerusalem and yet the sacrifices continue until the Jewish people accept him. So there's all kinds of different viewpoints of all of this. So why are these different viewpoints? Because they threw the baby out with the bathwater and threw out about 1,500 years of Christian history and interpretation in these matters in order to get to that conclusion. There is no historical support for those views in the early church. The church came quickly to conclude that the 1,000 years was the time of the church. Christ said he would be with the church until he returned. That will come at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. And so all of these schemes, in some way or another, are simply rejecting what the Catholics teach, rejecting what the Orthodox teach, Greek, Russian, you name the Orthodox body, rejecting what the Copts teach, rejecting what the Armenians teach, etc., etc., etc. Rejecting all of that history and all of the Christians who came before to settle on this rather peculiar and particular view of biblical history based more or less by on the Book of Revelation and nothing else. But yet that view of it has very little traction at all in the early church. So that's the main reason they have gotten to that position rather late as Christians, and they base it on maybe not even ignorance, but rejection, I think, of the earlier views. And always every group that sets itself up always wants to think that it's now the true position, the straightforward position, the one that everyone ought to follow. I mean, that's just human nature, and I think that's what your work here. A combination of a misguided ignorance of the early church's practices and history and developing teaching on this, as well as, you know, other historical factors such as the rise of dispensationalism and other ideas.
How's that, Matthew?
Very good, and I really do appreciate the answer on that. I mean, it's always bothered me because, and I don't want to denigrate people of any faith, but Protestants, specifically evangelicals, too, they just mm-hmm. have this irrational fanaticism about this issue. And it really does come down to, you know, the rejection of tradition. You know, and part of my own, you know, journey, and I'm not Catholic, but again, I have a lot of respect for Catholicism, is that you cannot have a religious system based upon personal experience.
Yeah.
You know, based upon personal opinion, and where I see the Catholic Church really having an upper hand is it is not just personal experience, it is community experience, and what does it have? It has a foundation mm-hmm. of 2,000 years. You know, and again, it's just been on my mind, especially since I'm a big Middle East history buff. I always love to keep in touch with politics regarding this.
You know,
but I really do appreciate your guys' work.
Thank you. Thank you so much. You know, I think really you hit the nail on the head there. And of course, in our day, I think everybody, you know, has a special affection maybe for Israel. I think everyone realizes that, you know, Iran is dangerous. But I think those positions can be justified logically, reasonably, historically. But when you theologize them, as some attempt to do, you end up with what has been deadly to the Christian faith every time that it has arisen. And the church even has a name for it, Caesaropapism. In other words, Caesar and the Pope getting together and coming up with a common position. The church finally shook it off, not by any decision of their own, but when the Italians came along and took away the papal states from them. And that's been, I think, a blessing for the church. Because when you try to use theology to justify political judgments and military judgments. So I think we're in a dangerous time when a lot of Christians see the virtue of that. And not just in going after what is probably one of the most evil regimes in contemporary human history, but in other circumstances where they might be inclined to do things in support of this theological view. And I think we have to take great, great care with that and avoid, as the Pope is now saying and others are saying, a kind of Christian nationalism that mixes religion and state and doesn't do what the early church did. It prayed for the emperor. It helped the emperor. It worked with the emperor when it could, but it always did that with the fact that their citizenship was in heaven, not here on earth. And once we lose sight of that and we think that all that we have is tied up with how we construct our country in a certain way based on theology, or we end up, this is how countries like Iran, Russia today, with the way the Orthodox are supporting the actions of Putin, this is a very common reality, and it's a very dangerous reality.
God bless you, Matthew. Thanks so much for the phone call today. We could still squeeze in a couple more calls. We're going to talk to Daniel in just a minute, but we'd like to hear from you as well. 833-288-3986. I hope everybody has a terrific weekend. When you get back to it on Monday, I want to suggest that you check out the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. It's available Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. You can start your day with news and interviews from a Catholic perspective. That's the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim, Monday morning at 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here when we're finished on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Finishing out a week with Roxy Beckles, talking about faith and spiritual fitness. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. As advertised, up next is Daniel, a first-time caller in Finger Lakes, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Daniel, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I have two questions.
Okay.
First off, is the Blessed Sacrament and the Eucharist, are they different, or are they the same thing?
The Blessed that's expression just saying of the seven sacraments, the Eucharist is the Blessed Sacrament. In other words, it's the sacrament which others are not on par with because it's Christ Himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So these are just alternate ways of speaking of it. You normally speak of the Eucharist in the more active sense of going to Mass, receiving communion, and so on, and Blessed Sacrament in terms of the reservation of the Eucharist in a church or chapel or something. But we're talking about the same reality in both cases.
Okay. And also regarding Ash Wednesday, I should have asked a little while ago, but I forgot to turn in last year's palm for it to be burned to the ashes. So
yeah.
How should I properly dispose of my old palm? Should I just put it myself or throw it away?
Join the club. We forget almost every year, because it just, if you don't read the bulletin, they say bring your ashes in, you're out of luck. You can, if you have yourself a little fire pit and you can safely do it without burning your neighborhood or your house down, you could burn the ashes yourself and then you could just dig a hole in the ground and then put them in the ground. This is the way you would dispose of holy objects if you had used scapulars or things of this nature. It's usually by burning and then by burial. And so that would be something you can do if you have that possibility. Or you wait and keep an eye on your parish bulletin to see when they're asking for the ashes they need for Ash Wednesday next year.
Yeah, if you can hang on to them if you want to.
You can do that. There's nothing wrong with that, when we do this, when that happens, we put them in a giant Ziploc.
That's exactly what we do, and they just seem to keep showing up.
Human nature.
That's right. God bless you, Daniel. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Mitch wants to know, Colin, what is the origin of the word dicastery?
It's interesting. It's got a Latin root, obviously. It's a bureau or office. And it has become, it used to be that all of the office in the Roman Curia, well, here's some ancient history for you. If you go to the Roman Forum in Rome, one of the surviving buildings, 2,050 years old, is the Curia, C-U-R-I-A. Basically, not the palace where the emperors, that's on the Palatine, a hill behind you. But this is where the government was basically run from, the Senate was there, and so on. So the Curia, meaning the offices that support the Pope in his ministry, have generally been divided into different groups, commissions and offices and academies, such as PAMI, which I belong to, the Marian Academy, to congregations named after bishops who come together to meet periodically and make decisions on general issues. And what Pope Francis did is he revised the system in quite a broad way, but in one of the ways was in naming. So dicastery used to mean any of those offices in a broad general sense. He made the principal offices dicasteries, and then the other things are still there, commissions and so on. So it means an office or a bureau, even though the Roman use in the church has changed in the last decade because of Pope Francis's revision of the legislation regarding how the Roman Curia is constructed, organized, and operates. And so today the dicasteries are the major bodies, like the dicastery for the doctrine of the faith, which used to be the congregation for the doctrine of the faith, or the discipline of the sacraments, or for bishops, which our present pope was formerly the prefect or head of. Those used to be congregations, and now they're all dicasteries. You could still use it in a general way, and I'm presuming some do that.
I want to thank everybody for helping us celebrate another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio answering all of your Catholic questions. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. We're back at it Monday. We look forward to seeing you then. Have a great weekend, and until then, God bless.